Brother Freer has chosen for his subject the narrow way, Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Joe and Brother Clayton. My first task, of course, is to thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be here and be with the brethren here at convention. I know Catherine and I and the children are truly enjoying ourselves, the fellowship, and like kindred hearts that we can share our experiences with. We're truly blessed with an opportunity to spend time with the Coopers and staying in Ron and Valerie's home and having our children with us. And we truly are receiving a wonderful blessing. I know Catherine brought the love of Sacramento yesterday, but I've been given the charge also of bringing the love, the entire love of the Sacramento class. The Lankfords, as you well know, are in Jerusalem. They were really sad that they could not be here, and I know that they're thinking of us now, and I also know that the brethren in Sacramento are thinking of us. And, of course, our Wednesday night class go to defend their love also. So we're truly blessed to be here, and look forward to the remainder of this convention and the fellowship that we have. As been mentioned, today we're going to be looking at the narrow way. And I thought it would be good to look at just how narrow the narrow way truly is. I know at times it can really seem to be a difficult process for us. Does it ever seem to be an impossibility, something that we can't complete? I'm certain that there are times that we all feel that it's too hard and too difficult and that we may not make it. I know I do. So why is it important to look at the narrow way and the experiences and the dealings that the Heavenly Father has for us? I think these are important questions to answer, and we'll spend some time on those particular points. There's no doubt that our understanding of what we can expect along the narrow way is important to us. Our Lord has spent a great deal of time through His Bible and the truth in our dealings letting us know what we can expect. He left no doubt as to what our consecration and our Christian walk would involve. So for these reasons that I feel it's important to look at the narrow way and what that presents to us, we will spend some time looking at and reviewing these questions. You know, we just spent a great deal of time in the memorial season. Many of us participated in the memorial. And, you know, during this period of time, I feel that Satan, the adversary, the evil one, is very busy, even more so than other times. I think that our trials and our experiences are more common and more difficult. I am certain of this. I have no doubt that Satan, during this period of time, is more active and will look and find any opportunity he can find to distract us from our responsibilities. And what is that? Making our calling and election sure. The evil one will attempt to distract us from that goal. He will beset us with many trials, many temptations, and many testings. In 1 Peter 5:8, it tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Who is he seeking, brethren? He's seeking us. Although he is testing us continually, I feel that during the memorial season, he's even more active. I believe this to be true because we are more active. We are more active in looking at our consecration, our Christian walk, and examining ourselves, looking at where we're at in the time frame. Brother Kinsey brought out in 1 Corinthians yesterday, 1 Corinthians 11:28, and we'll look at that and a couple of other scriptures. But in 11:28 it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup." 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." And then another scripture, and this is in the Psalms, it's 26:2, a little different thought. It says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." So, the first two scriptures talk about examining ourselves, looking at ourselves, a process that we must go through. The second scripture in Psalms We ask the Lord or the Heavenly Father to examine us. To me, to be in that frame of mind where we're willing to ask the Heavenly Father to examine us means that we in reality want to examine ourselves. We truly want the Heavenly Father to look at our inmost thoughts, our desires, our thoughts, our responsibilities, what we want to do to serve Him. Truly look at us and point out to us the areas that we need developing. These scriptures attest to the fact that we are very active, as I said, in this memorial time in examining ourselves. And I'm not saying, brethren, that in the memorial season we're more active and the rest of the year we're less active. I'm just saying that we take more time meditating on those things that our Heavenly Father told us were important, remembering our Lord and His memorial and the purposes of that service. It sets off a new year with a stronger desire to follow our Lord's footsteps. It is the period of remembrance of our Lord and His example. Luke 22:19 says, "And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it, and gave to them, saying, This is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance for Me." And I'm certain that in our memorial studies, we've all looked at that, and it's a time that we can reflect on our Lord and what He's done for us. 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. That's 1 Corinthians 11:24-25, and that says, "And when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, This is My body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of Me. In like manner, also the cup, after supper, saying, This is the cup of My new covenant in My blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." So yes, brethren, we are more active during the memorial season. We become more active participants. We study and we reflect on the things that the Lord told us we should reflect on, the remembrance of His memorial service. We're supposed to be more active in this particular season. So what does this do? It brings us back to the point of Satan. Satan will therefore become more active. The closer we move toward the Heavenly Father in all that we do, the more difficult it becomes for the adversary to entice us. He moves farther and farther away as we move closer and closer to the Lord and the Heavenly Father. Satan is not battling with us, or not battling with the world. He is battling with who? The church. He owns the world. The only battle he fights is with the church. James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So here's a clear admonition, brethren, that as we draw nigh to God, what will happen? God will draw nigh to us. He will come closer to us, we will come closer to Him, and then we can begin that long journey up the narrow way. As we become more faithful, stronger in our desire to make our consecration, as we become built up, Satan will work even harder. He will work harder to break us down. The farther we leave the ways of the world, the flesh, and the adversary, the harder he will try to draw us back. So, just how narrow is the narrow way? Just how difficult is this journey going to be? You know, many of us have been on the journey for quite some time, and there may be some here that are considering that particular journey. And it may be a difficult thing when we look at the scriptures, and it tells us that we are going to have trials and temptations and very serious experiences. Does the Bible give us specific reference to a narrow way? I found two scriptures in Matthew 7:13-14, and then there's also a scripture in Luke 13:24. But Matthew 13:14 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction." That's a little different road, isn't it? It's not the same road we're talking about, this narrow way. It goes on to say, "And many enter through it," or "many take the broad way." The 14th verse, it says, "But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life." So therefore, we know it's going to be a narrow road, brethren, this road to life and following our Lord's footsteps. "And many enter through it, but only a few find it." And then in Luke 13:24, it says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. So if we're at the door and we're knocking and we are being called, then we need to make every effort to enter that door. We have to heed to the Heavenly Father and our Lord's call. It says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. So if we have the opportunity to enter, then we should take it. You know, a question I often ask myself, will I make it? And I posed this question earlier. You know what the answer is, as far as I'm concerned? I would probably say that for me, you don't know the answer. You can't tell or answer for me as to whether or not I will make it up that narrow way. But I know the answer, and my answer is yes. I will make it up that narrow way. I will complete my journey and make my calling election sure if, and there's a big if here, if I take advantage of all the provisions and opportunities that the Heavenly Father and our Lord have made for us to accomplish that task. We can make it. When I was preparing this study, there was one scripture that came up that was central to my thoughts concerning the narrow way and its difficulties, while in turn stating specifically that one will have no problem, no trial, no temptation, no difficulty that will prevent us from making it up the narrow way. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I'm going to look at three translations, and I'm also going to read it out of the Diaglot, because it will give us a clearer understanding of what this means. The King James, 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The NIV says, no temptation has seized you, except what is common to man. And God is faithful, the same thought, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And then the American Standard says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way to escape, that ye may be able to endure it. And then finally, the Diaglot says, no trial has assailed you except what belongs to man, and God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue, that you may be able to bear it. So what does the scripture tell us, brethren, the types of experiences we're going to be having? It tells us that the experiences we have, the trials, the temptations, and testings, will be no different than those experienced by the world of mankind. Nothing will seize us or confront us that is not common to man. Our experiences, trials, will be the same types that beset the entire world. What does it not tell us?
It tells us what we can and should not expect. First of all, we shouldn't expect more difficult trials. It doesn't say, well, since you're consecrated, I'm going to make it harder on you. Since you're attempting to make your calling and election sure, your trials will be greater. Your temptations will be greater. It doesn't say that. It says they will be the same as common to man. So what should be our attitude? Does the scripture tell us how we should react to this? It does, and it says so in 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. And I'm going to read this out of the NIV. This is 4:12 through 19. It says, dear friends, and isn't that a wonderful way to start? Who are the dear friends? It's us. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. They should be Christian experiences. However, if you suffer as a Christian, it goes on to say in 4:16, do not be ashamed,
But
praise God
that you may bear that name. For it is a time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the outcome?
The kingdom of God. And if it is hard for you, the righteous, to be saved, what will become of the ungodly? If we can't be saved, what will happen to the rest of the world? And so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. To me, that makes it pretty clear as to what we can expect and how we're to react. Our attitude shouldn't be, well, gee, why is this happening to me? Why do I have to have this difficult trial? Why can't you have it? I don't need this right now. It's not working in my life, and I don't have time for this. Can we move on? You know something, brethren? If you were not in the truth, if we were not in the truth, we would be having the same trials we're having right now. We have spiritual trials, and of course those are different, but the experiences we have right now, we would have if we were not in the truth. And can you imagine not being in the truth and having the trials and experiences we have with no hope? We have hope, a glorious hope. And it's because of that that we hold to the truth and make it ours and make that journey up the narrow way. So it should not be strange to us, brethren, our trials. Our attitude should be one of expectation. I expect a trial. An attitude that has us prepared, ready, and waiting to deal with whatever experiences the Lord may permit. Going back to 1 Peter 4:12, actually 4:13, it says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." We're to rejoice when we have trials and experiences, that we have an opportunity to be participating. This word rejoice comes from Strong's 5463, and it means to be cheerful. It sounds odd when you think about having a trial and experience, and it says you should be cheerful. To be glad, and it goes on to be calmly happy. And I like that, calmly happy, for to me it has a thought of inner calm and the aspect of meditating. And when we look at the experiences we have, how often do we take to really meditate on why we're having this experience and being thankful for it and looking for the opportunities it gives us to serve the Lord? "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy." Partakers. What an important word, and I know that many of us have looked at that. It's from Strong's 28:41, and it means to share with others, to partake. In Romans, and let's look at that, let's take some time to turn there, 12th chapter of Romans. And we'll start at the 9th verse. And we also, there's a couple of points here I want to make. This tells us an attitude that we're supposed to have in our Christian walk, and it tells us also how we participate. And starting at the 9th verse, Romans 12:9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." Have we been doing that these last 2 days? Just the testimonies. We're filled with the Holy Spirit and the thankful heart that we're here to be with our brethren. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing diligently in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And it goes on to say, "Bless them who persecute you, bless and curse not, and rejoice with them that do rejoice, and at the same be of one mind toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits." So here we have a clear admonition as to how we're to act amongst our brethren, the direction we need to build ourselves up. The scripture that I wanted to look at, though, was the 13th verse there in 12:13. It says, "Distributing to the necessity of the saints." And this word "distributing" comes from the same word we found in 1 Peter 4:13, participating. It's from 28:41, and it has the same thought, to share with others. So here we have a responsibility. What are we sharing with others? Who are the others we're sharing with? It's us. We have a responsibility to distribute and share our knowledge, the experiences we've had with our brethren to build us all up. You know, another interesting point about this word distributing and participating is it comes from the word, it's a root word of 2842, and that's koinonia, and that means partnership, participation, communion, common union, co-laborers, and it also, as we brought out, means to distribute and be a participant. Do we find this thought to be interesting, this aspect of participation? You know, it gets back to our memorial study, and I'm sure most of us spent some time looking at 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. A very important scripture to us in our Christian walk, and when we partake of the memorial emblems, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, distribution, sharing in the blood of Christ, and it's not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ, because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all participate, share in that one loaf. So, brethren, it becomes evident that we should not think anything that may happen to us is strange. We should rejoice in our opportunities to participate in the suffering of our Lord. Paul goes on in Colossians 1:24. And this was brought out yesterday. It says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. This is Paul. He's rejoicing in the sufferings he's able to experience for his brethren. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What is he doing? He's suffering and he's following the Lord's footsteps for us. So what's become apparent here is the body of Christ in this thought of participation. We now understand that we are able to discern the body of Christ and our role in it, our ability to participate in our Lord's sufferings and the experiences we have within the body that develop us. Not only is it the Lord with us, but the co-laborers, those of us here today, the brethren in the world. I think this is why Romans 12:13 is such an important scripture to us. It gives us a clear indication of our responsibility with our brethren. It came out today. We must be active. We must be actively involved at all times in order to grow. Why don't we return now to the 1 Corinthians 10:13. It goes on to say, it says, he will not tempt us or give us a trial beyond that which we are able to bear. What does this mean, what you are able? He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I think it makes it clear that no trial, no experience we have, no matter what it will be, will put us in a position where we cannot overcome it. Are there ways that we can become more able, develop skills and abilities to become more able? Brother King gave us a number of ways to build ourselves up and enable us to withstand the wind and the difficult trials and experiences that would beset us. 1 Corinthians says, and this tells us not only the way, but it tells us who will provide the way. It says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So it's the Heavenly Father that's directing the issue. He's the one that is enabling us to be faithful. God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we are capable with our knowledge and understanding to bear. Nothing beyond our ability. And then he also goes on to say, he will provide a way out. Or really, what does that mean? He will not provide us a way out or a way to escape it. We're to experience our trials. But what does it say? He will direct the issue. How does the Heavenly Father direct the issue? You know, throughout the entire gospel age, he's been directing the issue since he began this architectural plan that involves the world of mankind. His great plan, the plan of the ages, is outlined and is the architectural plan that he is directing. He is in total control. His skills, his abilities, his desires are the paramount guiding factor that gives him the control. You know, in Ephesians, and Brother Boughton brought this out, you know, Ephesians being a very intimate book, And I have to agree with that. I don't think there's a time that I study the Bible that I don't end up in Ephesians, because it really is an intimate letter, and it really is written to us. And in Ephesians 3, 4 through 12, it says, "By which, when ye read, ye may understand the knowledge and the mystery of Christ." That makes it real clear. We're going to understand the knowledge of Christ, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." I think Brother Gonziski brought out the fact that the Bible is a mystery, but it's also revealed. It's written to make it difficult to understand, and those that understand it are those that are guided by the Holy Spirit. See, it goes on to say that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers, here was that word again, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the eternal working of his power. It goes on to say, and to make all men see, this is in the ninth verse, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus, to the intent, and this is the point I want to make, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, whom we have boldness and access and confidence by the faith of him. What is this talking about? It's talking about the plan of the ages. God's plan of the ages. This 11th verse, according to the eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God planned this. So there truly is an architectural plan. So God is truly directing the issue from beginning to end. Yes, brethren, the Bible contains all the answers as to how God directs the issue, how God enables us, makes us able to be the overcomers we need to be and make our calling election sure. He makes us able. He gives us the ability to withstand every trial. So, how is this done? Does it just happen? Zap, you are now able to withstand all trials? Not according to the talk that Brother Furness gave us. It's a long process. The tree takes a long time to grow. The scripture says God will direct the issue, but it requires what? Participation, activity, to be co-laborers, participating members, members in particular. Why don't we spend some time looking at some specific scriptures that tell us what we have to do to succeed? And we're going to go back to Ephesians, and I think Brother Hart brought this out yesterday. And this is important, because if we don't take these scriptures and make them our own, then I don't think we can succeed up the narrow way. This is the big if. This is the part that we have to fulfill. In Ephesians 6:11 through 17. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So what does that say? It says, put on the whole armor of God, not part of it, not this piece or this piece or this piece. It takes the entire armor of God. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of the world, of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's kind of scary when you think about it. We're not dealing with flesh and blood. We're dealing with spiritual, powerful beings that want us to fail. They'll throw a roadblock in our way any time that they can do that, and we allow it. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God," here to get, again, the whole armor of God, "that ye may be able to withstand," and it tells us why, "we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then it goes on to say, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then take on the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And finally, as Brother harp right out, praying always without ceasing in supplication of the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance, watching with your eyes opened. So it says we first put on the whole armor of God, and then it tells us what we should do. We should stand. And this word stand is from Strong's 2476. It means to abide upright and be active. It sure doesn't mean sit down or take the armor off. You put the armor on, you leave it on. It means to be active. We do not take on all these provisions to just sit around and do nothing with them. We must become very active, not only in the memorial season, but all year long. We have to be very active in this battle. It is a battle. It is a fight. We will not win if we relax our guard, if we look the other way, if we become complacent and do not meet head on as a Christian soldier, we will lose the battle. We must be prepared at all times to fight. It goes on to say, our loins should be girded with truth. That's the truth, the holy gospel truth itself, the Word of God. The Bible is where we find all the things we will need to win. Those things provided by the Heavenly Father that He provides us with. This is how the Heavenly Father is directing the issue. We must have on the breastplate of righteousness and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, and this is out of the American Standard. It says, but all things are of God. Here He is directing the issue. Who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, He's directing the issue, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And here in these particular verses, I think He's telling us what we need to do. Again, another part of His plan to win. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto them or us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, He made it to be no sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Does this tell us some responsibilities that we have? You know, Brother Hersher brought out yesterday the fact that Brother Russell opened the truth to us. And those of us sitting here receive the truth from somebody. We're not here because we picked up a book and read it. We're here because somebody was responsible and was a true ambassador of Christ and gave us the truth. They were making their journey properly. Going on, the shield of faith, it goes on to say, with the shield we fight off the darts, but the shield of faith, without it, we are defenseless. We can't defend ourselves from all those things that the adversary will throw at us. And as I said, he will do anything to break us down. The shield of faith will prevent us from having the wrong effect, those things that the adversary throws at us from having the wrong effect. The helmet of salvation is divine protection, providing protection to the wearer. So we have to keep that on. We take it off, we lose our protection. It also testifies of our intellectual awareness of the Lord and that we choose to follow Him, His directions and His instructions. And of course, the Word of God, as has been brought out, is the sword. It's both a defensive and offensive weapon. We use it to cut through false teachings. It is a mystery that has been revealed to us and has been brought out, identifies what God's plan is for us. You know, our Lord, just before He was crucified, spent some very special time with His disciples. And I always look at this in awe, because here He was, knowing He was going to be dying soon, and what was He doing? He was serving His brethren. He never had thoughts towards what was going to happen to Him. His goal was to serve His brethren. He gave them some very reassuring words, and I feel that these words were meant for us also. And the Bible is full of these, but we'll look at one particular part of that, and that's in John 14. And why don't we look at that? John 14. We won't read all of it. We'll read parts of it. It says, starting at 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." So here's an admonition. If we believe in God, it takes active participation to believe in God. We believe in our Lord, and we should not be troubled. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not tell you so. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. You know, it takes faith to believe this. It takes an understanding of the mysteries to accept this. In the 7th verse, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." The 9th verse, "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been such a long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how saith you, Show us the Father?" Do we see the Heavenly Father? We don't see him physically, but through the Word of God, the Bible, we understand his character and his being, and through the revelations made by all the prophets, by Paul and our Lord, we recognize him. The 12th verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And the 13th verse, very important, "And whatever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." I will do it. It takes the right mind and the right consecrated heart to understand what we pray for and what's appropriate to pray for. But when we're in that right mode, we have no doubt what the Heavenly Father will provide for us. And the 16th verse, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall live also." And then going up to the 24th verse, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." You know, it goes back to recognizing our Lord, and that the Father sent him. Excuse me. "These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you." What an incredible thought when we consider that this is our Lord describing to his apostles and to us that we would have the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Ephesians again, and we'll look at Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. And like I say, I have a hard time staying out of the book of Ephesians. And this is incredible to me when we consider this. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." The eyes of our understandings being opened and enlightened. What does this mean? It means we understand the truth. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." This is the Holy Spirit, brethren. And this 20th verse is incredible. This same mighty power, this Holy Spirit, that he's using with us to enlighten us and to enable us to be able to make our journey up the narrow way, is the same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power, the same energy working in us that worked in resurrecting our Lord. That's an incredible thought. So, brethren, just how narrow is the narrow way? You know, at times it can seem very narrow, it can seem very, very difficult. But you know something? I think the fact that it is a narrow way doesn't mean that it has to be a way of difficulty. If we utilize all that the Heavenly Father has given us to help us, I think it will be an easy way. If we lean on our Lord, the great burden bearer, and allow him to work in us, it shouldn't be impossible. As a matter of fact, there isn't any of us here that can say that if we, no matter what experiences or trials we have, we would ever trade it to not have those and not have the truth. We would never trade the truth for our trials and our experiences. And I'm sure that most of us want these experiences, and if we're not getting them, we're concerned. Yes, brethren, we have to be more thankful for that, for the fact that we have the truth and we have the experiences, than not be thankful for them. It should show that we have the desire to continue along the narrow way, to make progress, to grow and develop, and make our calling and election sure. You know, another wonderful blessing is the fact that we're not alone. First of all, and I want to preface this, we do nothing alone. First of all, we have the Heavenly Father. You know, and this is His plan of the ages, and it's His purposes. It's what He wants to do. He's always ready, He's waiting, and He's there for us to call for assistance. We do that through prayer, something we often overlook, our opportunity to talk and commune with the Heavenly Father. The provision of prayer puts us in a position to talk with Him about what's going on in our life. He knows, but He wants us to talk with Him. Secondly, we have our Lord, the great burden bearer. He's available to us anytime we need Him to take our burdens to strengthen us, to guide us. Thirdly, we have each other, the brethren sitting next to you. What a wonderful example we receive from those brethren around us. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, and I'm going to read two different translations. King James says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." And the NIV says, "Now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it." It's incredible to think about that each one of us is a part of that body. And it's brought out today. How do we recognize our brethren? Matthew 7:20, "Therefore by their fruits ye shall know them." We recognize our brethren by these fruits, these healthy fruits, the peaceable fruits they bear as they grow, as we grow and develop, and we make our progress along the narrow way. We recognize each other by observing our works, the working of the Holy Spirit in us, and observing our growth and grace, the knowledge we have, and our understanding of God's plan. It's what has brought us here today. What does 1 John 3:17 say? "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." And why do we love them? Because we recognize them. We see them by their fruits, their activities, and the indwelling Holy Spirit within the inner man. Yes, brethren, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, this miraculous power, the same power that the Heavenly Father and our Lord used to shape the entire universe, the same mighty power He used to resurrect our Lord. Hebrews 12:11, an admonition as to how we are to deal with this, and I'll read two translations again, King James and the NIV. King James says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, after the experience, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it." So, we need to let the Heavenly Father direct the issue and then be exercised by those. And then the NIV says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. However, later on, however, it produces a harvest of fruit of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." A little different thought. Are we in a school? We are in the school of Christ, and we are in a process of being trained. Trained and shaped and molded to be part of that body that we spoke of. Going back to John 16:33, and this is an admonition that should give us all strength. It says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." And what does it say? "But take heart, I have overcome the world." So
So if we're following in our Lord's footsteps, what does that tell us? It tells us that we can overcome the world. And back to John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So, brethren, in closing, let us remember to rejoice in our experiences and trials, to be calmly happy. Let us be faithful in our endeavors. Let us put on and keep on the entire armor of God, not taking any part of it off. Let us stand fast, keep our ground, and move along the narrow way, not giving up. Moving along the narrow way together with the help of our Lord, our Heavenly Father, directing the issue. And why do we want to do that? So we can usher in the kingdom of God. And as it says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 28, and then when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto